Now we are reading through these Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Luke, and last week we looked at Jesus' conversation with a lawyer, and in which he told the story of the Good Samaritan. This morning it's his encounter with two particular ladies in Luke 10 that we're thinking about, and Liz is going to read that story for us.
As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her."
As I mentioned before the reading, we're just continuing our series in Luke. The story of Martha and Mary, which I guess may be familiar to many. I hope it will be relevant. I think perhaps especially towards the end of it, I want to say something from it, particularly towards this Remembrance Sunday. But I want us to understand generally what's being taught here. Maybe I can begin here. Someone once said that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. You get that? Text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And what that basically means is when you want to get the Bible to say anything you want it to say, then just to take a text out of context and you can pretty much get it to say what you want. And actually that applies to just about everything that anyone ever said. If you think about it, often when a member of another political party or a newspaper wants to make a point against a politician, what do? They take a line that somebody said and they take it out of context and they blaze it in a newspaper headline and they focus on that. If you want to be fair to someone and what they've said, you must always hear what they said in the context in which they said it or wrote it. You've got to pay attention to context. And that's particularly true when you're talking about the Bible. And that's particularly relevant, I think, in relation to this particular passage in Luke's Gospel about Mary and Martha. As I mentioned, I, like you, many of us here, I suspect, are familiar with this story, but I don't think I had ever seen the significance in terms of understanding what's the message of this passage. I don't think I'd ever seen before the significance of the context in which it comes for helping us to understand it. And that context is this: Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He's been heading there since chapter 9:51, and Luke has just recorded this conversation that we looked at last week with the expert in the law, in which, you remember, the man asked him, this triggered the conversation, he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" A conversation in which Jesus eventually responds by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then, in Luke's order, we get this story of Martha and Mary, which is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. And we know from John, who also tells us about Martha and Mary, but not this episode, John, that Martha and Mary lived in Bethany, and Bethany is only a few miles from Jerusalem. And so, in fact, it may be that Luke has lifted this episode out of chronological order for thematic reasons, put it here for thematic reasons. But even if that isn't the case, and he is writing in chronological order, then still, context matters. The fact that this follows on from the previous one matters. So let's think, well, how it matters. and think particularly about these two sisters, Martha and Mary. And when we think about Martha, who doesn't come out of this story so well, does she? When we think about Martha here, I think it's very important that we understand that what she was seeking to do for Jesus here and those with him was not wrong. It was not in itself sinful. Quite the reverse. What she was doing, in fact, was good and stood in positive contrast. Again, if you know the context, it stood in positive contrast to something that had just happened previously. Remember when Jesus set out at the end of chapter 9 to go to Jerusalem, he goes with his disciples into a Samaritan village. And Luke tells us the people there did not welcome him. Why? Because he was heading to Jerusalem. That's Luke 9:53. Now, Martha's the opposite of that. She opens her home. She opens her arms, as it were, to Jesus and immediately sets to work to provide hospitality for him and for those who are with him. That's a good thing. But something clearly goes wrong. So much so that Martha ends up at odds with herself, with Mary, her sister, and perhaps worst of all, with Jesus. So just think about that for a moment. She ends up at odds with herself. Luke tells us, verse 40, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Distracted in the sense of she was preoccupied, she was overburdened, and we might wonder, was it simply that the work was too much? Was it simply that in terms of trying to prepare for all these folks, she'd just bitten off more than she could chew? Or was there something about the attitude within Martha's heart or the motivation for all this that was wrong? Well, Jesus' words to her in verse 41 there indicate, I think, that there's something askew in Martha's heart. Look at what Jesus says to him, to her, 41. Martha, Martha. And it's important that that repetition of the word, that's the way that in Hebrew culture, that's the way you indicate emotional tenderness towards somebody. Jesus is being gentle with Martha here. Jesus loves Martha. We know that. John tells us that. Whenever you get a repetition of a name, that's somebody expressing intimacy, emotional tenderness. So he says to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, or one of the other translations, you are anxious and troubled about many things. And that word for worried, for anxious, it literally means divided inwardly. Martha, you're being pulled apart in your heart. You are, Martha, you are disintegrating. Why? Because she's trying to satisfy conflicting desires, which are pulling her in different directions. Now, we don't know exactly what those are, but I think we might surmise. Martha's a Christian. She's a believer in Jesus. She has a genuine desire to please him, to serve him and those with him in this practical means of hospitality, but did she want to, maybe need to be, in the eyes of others, in the eyes of Jesus, the perfect hostess? The one who copes? Was there an element of pride? An element of her sense of worth, of her identity, somehow tied up in that, in being that complete hostess? Did it matter to her too much that she got this done and got it done right? Well, whether that's a fair surmise, I don't know. But something was pulling her apart in her heart. That's why Jesus says, you're anxious, you're troubled, you're divided in your heart. It's a kind of scenario into which the psalmist in Psalm 86 and 11 would encourage us to pray, unite my heart. to fear your name. Give me, says the psalmist, an undivided heart, because when my heart is pulled apart by different desires, I disintegrate into worry, into anxiety. And that she has such a divided heart that something else other than Jesus, other than God, has become too important to her, expresses itself in her attitude to her sister, Mary. Because it's clear, isn't it? At this point, she's at odds with her. And again, that's a telltale sign, isn't it? It's a telltale sign that something or someone, maybe even a good something or someone, has come to mean too much to us. We want something too much when it leads us to become critical or controlling of those around us. I mean, essentially, that's what Martha wants to do, doesn't it? She wants to control Mary, her sister. And you can imagine Martha coming frazzled and out of the kitchen, and she sees Mary sitting there. And you can imagine, those of you who've got sisters, brothers, if you've ever been in this kind of scenario, you know, you're trying desperately to catch her attention, you know. You're glaring at her, and you're, you know, get in here. But Mary, of course, whether she saw her, she's not taking her on, is she? She just keeps on. And so Martha then, what does she do? She pleads with Jesus. She pleads with Jesus. You sort Mary out. She wants Jesus to control her, Mary, doesn't she? And again, you see what's happened here. Rather than be Mary, her sister's encourager, her support, she's become Mary's accuser. My sister has left me to do the work by myself. Look at this, Lord. I'm doing everything. She's doing nothing. Tell her to help me. Again, you know, you've got to let these things speak to us, don't we? We all do. Do we find ourselves quick to criticize rather than encourage? Do we find ourselves wanting to control the behavior of others? At odds with others. Why is that? Something has come to mean too much to us. But perhaps worst of all for Martha here, she finds herself at odds with Jesus, her Lord. I mean, on a day like today, anyone who knows anything about armies or navies, in an army, in a navy, you know, when the soldiers start giving orders to the captain, something's gone wrong, seriously wrong. You know, when a Christian begins a statement, a verse, Lord, you don't expect a command to follow that, do you? But it does here from Martha. Lord, she says to Jesus, tell my sister. Again, when you're telling the Lord of the universe, the embodiment of wisdom and truth, what he should be doing, you know that something's wrong. And it's not with him, is it? It's with you. And Martha, again, do you see this? Martha's not only commanding Jesus here, she's questioning Jesus. She's questioning particularly his character, his care, his love for her. Don't you care, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work myself? Now, that's just the Garden of Eden all over again. Remember, that's what the serpent, the devil, sought to do at the right at the beginning. That's how he sought to get at Eve, firstly, and then Adam. To question, to doubt God's character, his goodness, to question his love and care for them. It's the biggest lie that we've all fallen for so many times, that God is not on our side, that he's against us, that he doesn't care for us. And with it, of course, goes the presumption that we know better than he does about how to run the universe, about how to run the world, and especially about how to run our own lives. And that's where Martha's got to now. And again, it's so important that we see it's not that what Martha was doing here or wanting to do was wrong in terms of the provision of the hospitality. But you can do the right things for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motive. And on the basis, do you see what was happening here? On the basis of what she was doing, Martha was actually elevating herself above Mary, and then even above Jesus himself, and declaring that she was in the right, and they were in the wrong. In other words, on the basis of what she was doing, like the expert in the law last week, she wanted to justify herself. She wanted to justify herself on the basis of the good things, as she regarded it, that she was doing and no one else was doing. Whereas, you see, in contrast to all of that, Mary, what's Mary? What's going on with Mary? Mary, far from elevating herself, she's gone in the opposite direction, hasn't she? She's humbled herself and sat at Jesus' feet. She's not elevated herself to tell Jesus what to do. She's humbled herself to listen to what Jesus was saying. She's not risen up with her hands full of activity. She sat down with her hands empty, dependently waiting to receive from Jesus. And in sitting at Jesus' feet, that's almost a technical term, actually. In sitting at Jesus' feet, you know what she's done? She's adopted the posture, the attitude of a disciple, a learner. And it's Mary that Jesus affirms here. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, what Jesus says here is significant for a number of reasons. Firstly, and I don't want to go past this, but because of what it says about how Jesus regarded women. Again, this is very difficult for us to hear, but if another Jewish rabbi from that time had come into that house and saw Mary sitting on the floor wanting to be their disciple, you can be pretty sure that rabbi would have turned around and gone back out the door, because they would have considered teaching or discipling a woman as a waste of time. That was the prevailing attitude of Jesus' day among the Jewish rabbis. And so here's Jesus affirming the place of women as disciples, something that happens regularly, particularly in Luke's gospel. It's there in all the gospels, but particularly in Luke. Because Luke particularly wants us to see that Jesus is good news for all. Not just all genders, but all peoples too. But particularly for women here who were often discriminated against. And as I've said before, one of the reasons why Christianity grew so fast in the early centuries was because it gave women a place, a dignity, an equality that was not found in other religions and not found in other societies of that time. It's important that we see that. But having said that, I don't actually think that's the main point of this story. I do think it's one of the points, but I don't think it's the main one. I think the main one relates to what this reveals and affirms in relation to the nature of discipleship, and particularly the way of salvation. You see, think about this. So often the very first step for many folk in terms of beginning the path to the Christian faith is we stop talking, we stop doing, and we start listening. We pause from all the activities that dominate and preoccupy our minds, our lives, and somehow or other we create space. We give priority to listen to Jesus. What does that mean for us? It means, well, perhaps we begin to read a gospel, or we come to church, or we ask a Christian friend, tell me, what is it? Who is Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? We pause so that we can give Jesus the chance to speak into our lives. Now, I suspect many of us, before that we ever get to that point, would have argued, well, I'm too busy for these things. You know, I've got too many other pressing engagements. There's money to be made. There's a job to have. There's family to care for. There's hobbies to pursue, whatever the truth is. And so we don't know. It's just life was too busy. But actually, the truth is busyness has never been our problem. None of us, for none of us. Because the truth is, there's no matter how busy we are, we can always find time to do the things that we really want to do. That's true. Every one of us here, we all arrange our days around the things that we most want or most fear or most love. In other words, our personal priorities, one way or another. We all do that. Mary had made time to sit, to listen to Jesus, to be a disciple. And Jesus says to Martha and to us, no matter how many other good things we have gone after, he says to us, Mary's chosen what is better. Or, as some of the translations, Mary's chosen the best portion. And it won't be taken away from her. She won't lose this. There are so many other things in life you can go after, you can get them, but you'll lose them eventually. But not this, not me, says Jesus. It won't be taken from her. But again, further to that, again, thinking of this, remember the context in Luke. This lawyer has just asked Jesus, 25 there, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He assumes that there's something he must do or he can do to gain a place in God's eternal kingdom. He assumes, as so many did in those days and so many do today, he assumes that gaining acceptance with God must be about our doing something. And in that interaction with him, Jesus takes that assumption on. He's wanting to help this man. He's wanting to help us to see the fallacy of that assumption. And he says to the man then, in the previous story, in relation to God's law, he says to him in verse 28, do this and you shall live. And when that man, realizing that's going to be difficult for him, and he's trying to escape out of it, and says Luke, wanting to justify himself, asks, who is my neighbor? What does Jesus do? He lays down a further challenge to him by setting down the standard that God is looking for in love, the standard set by the Good Samaritan, love your enemies. And do you remember how Jesus concludes that story? He turns to the man and says, go and do likewise. Implicitly, Jesus wants this man, you know, take the law, go and try it. You try and keep it. Do this and you'll live if you can't keep it. Or here's the story of this Good Samaritan. You go and try and do that. And the truth is, if any of you have got eyes to see, if that's the standard, none of us can keep it. He needed to see, we always need to see that we cannot justify ourselves before God. We cannot gain acceptance with God by things that we do, because what we do is never enough. And if that episode taught this implicitly, this episode with Martha and Mary teaches it explicitly. Because what is Martha? Martha is a doer. She too wants to justify herself before God, before Jesus, before others on the basis of what she's doing. And Jesus has to say to her and to us gently but firmly, Martha, that's not the way. That's never the way. Mary has chosen what is better, and it won't be taken away from her. So what's the way? Well, think about it. What is Mary doing? What is Mary doing? Well, actually, she's doing nothing. She's sitting humbly, dependently, as a disciple before Jesus, listening to him, looking to him, because she knows he's got the answer. So what's Jesus saying to her? Well, again, Luke doesn't tell us what he said to her. But again, I think from the broader context of this passage, I don't think it's difficult to surmise. What has Jesus been trying? Where is Jesus when he says all this? He's on the road to Jerusalem. He's heading for his cross. What's he been trying to tell his disciples since chapter 9 when Peter confessed him as the Christ? Luke 9:22, he's been trying to tell them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, what was he talking about with Moses and Elijah, with Peter and James and John listening? Luke tells us he was talking about his departure or his exodus. In other words, he was talking about what he would do on the cross as the Lamb of God that would save his people, set them free. And when he came down the mountain, what did he say to his disciples? Verse 44 of chapter 9, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's trying to tell them, that he's got to die. He's trying to tell them not what they have to do, but what he has to do. Because what he has to do is what will save them in his death and resurrection. You see the point? The way of salvation, the way of acceptance with God is not found, is never found in the Bible, in anything that we do in terms of our obedience to God and his law, because if it was, none of us can keep it. We can't match the standard, but it is found in what has been done for us, in Jesus, by his grace, in his perfectly obedient life, and then his sin-atoning death, and his death defeating resurrection. That's why Paul says to the church in Galatia, we know, and I hope we do know, we know, he says, that a person is not justified by observing the law, but not by anything that they do, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. That's the key message. That's the message of the whole Bible, actually, not just the message of Martha and Mary. And what I want you to see, and again, this is so important, is that the biggest obstacle to our hearing and receiving that will never be our sins, our failures, our wrongdoing. It will be our good works, the things that we think we get right. Because as long as you, like Martha here, like that expert in the law, as long as we think we can do something to justify ourselves before God, to merit his favor, his acceptance, we'll never listen to Jesus telling us what he has done for us. And then rest in him. This is so important. You see, it's Martin Luther who got this. I mean, that's where the Reformation came about. Luther who got this, he says, the law says to us, do this, but it's never done, because we can't. Grace in Jesus says, believe in this, and everything is already done, because he's done it for us. And that's why one of the old hymns gets it right when it says to us, lay your deadly doing down. Give up any thought of trying to do something to earn God's favor. Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Just that, in a sense, is what Mary did. She laid her doings down. She sat at Jesus' feet. And she listened to what he was telling him, and I'm sure, I mean, we don't know this for certain, but certainly it's the theme of this time, this period in Luke, and it's the theme of the gospel as a whole. She was telling her what he was going to do for her on the cross and the resurrection. And we need to let him tell us, and maybe this is where I want to finish and just relate it to this particular day as well. We need to let him tell us what he has done for us on the cross, not just in relation to the way of salvation, but also when we're trying to cope in a world of suffering. You see, think about that this morning. This is Remembrance Sunday. We're looking back and we're looking out on wars, on violence. How do we deal with that? What can speak to that? I was reading when I was away that couple of weeks, I was reading the book Flags of Our Fathers. Do you know that? Maybe you've seen the film. I think it was 2006. I haven't seen the film, but I was reading the book, and it tells the story of the battle in the Second World War for Iwo Jima. You know, it's an island in the Pacific, small island, tiny island, it's about 11 square miles. And it was held by the Japanese, and it was strategically important, and the Americans thought they had to take it. But the Japanese knew they were coming, and they prepared for them. And it was absolutely brutal. 36 days, 26,000 American casualties, 6,900 deaths among them, and the Japanese 19,000 deaths in 36 days. And it was brutal, not just in terms of the numbers, but one of the things that haunted the man whose son wrote the book and who was on that island and was one of the ones that raised the flag, if you know the picture, the iconic picture. One of the things that haunted that man was that one of his best friends was one night he was captured by the Japanese. And he subsequently discovered that his friend had been tortured in such a barbaric way before he was finally killed that the memory of that, that image could never leave him till the day he died. And you think, what can you say to someone in the face of such violence, such evil, when everything seems to tell you that God cannot care if he allows such things to happen? And I know, certainly, how could I speak into that? I've no right to speak into that, but you see, Jesus has. He can. He can. If you let him tell you the story of his death, well, what was it? He was betrayed. He was brutally treated by men. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was stripped naked, and then he was killed in the most publicly humiliating and barbaric way that the Romans could think of in his day, crucifixion. And it wasn't that he was taken against his will. No, he chose to do that for us, for our salvation. And that doesn't explain the presence or purpose of the kind of evil that we see in the world, but what it does indicate is that these things happen not because God does not care. It can't be, because there's the evidence that God cares. That's his Son. That's God in human form on that cross. And it's that same God in human form in Jesus who doesn't stay on the cross, who doesn't stay dead, but who rises from the dead on the third day to say to us that, again, whether we can understand and we can't understand, how can we understand the nature, the purpose of evil in the world? We won't understand that till the end, but what the resurrection of Jesus tells us is that those things, sin, death, evil, will not have the last word. There's a day coming when they'll be vanquished. So the message of Martha made it, let him, lay your doings down and let him tell you what he has done for you. And then rest in him. Find your hope in him and in him alone, because there's no one else to turn to, actually, in the context of our sins, our failings, and our suffering too. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, so many different thoughts, and for some of us, memories, no doubt, have gone through our minds today. And that will be true for so many across our world today. And for some, it'll not just be memories, Lord. It will be the realities that they're dealing with in Gaza, in the Ukraine, in so many other different places. And how we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would again come to all such and come to us again today and remind us that you are the God who so loved this broken, fallen, rebellious world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray that we and many around our world would find their hope, their healing in Jesus, your Son, and in him alone. Hear us, Lord. Help us. Draw near to us. We ask in his name. Amen.